I love teaching this part of Luke's gospel and exploring it and thinking about it. And I hope we're going to have a really very useful time doing exactly that. I kind of think at this point, Luke is wanting to mess with our heads, to get into our heads and make us think. And the aim of this talk is to show us really why some people do and why some people do not believe. And for those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus already, may I say, I want you to make sure you latch on to each section of this talk, because in each section, we are being given cause to believe. And I'm kind of picturing you in a wine bar with a non-Christian friends who are objecting to the Christian faith. And I think the arguments in this part of Luke's gospel will equip you for that moment. So I think it's immensely significant, really useful, as Luke gets into our heads and asks us to think straight. And then for those of us who are just looking into the Christian faith, then I'm wanting to persuade you, or rather Luke is wanting to persuade you, that your reasons for unbelief are actually pretty, how can I put it? Well, anyway, it's not on a solid ground as perhaps we might think. So that's what Luke's wanting to do. And in terms of Luke, I mean, he's writing, he wrote both Luke and Acts, and in Acts he charts the growth of the early church against great opposition. And so Luke is wanting us to have certainty as the Christian gospel goes out in the face of the kind of resistance and opposition that is given, which is why he puts in pieces like this. Just flick back again to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Keep a finger in there. We're not going to jump around quite so much as we did before, but flick back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And you can see there Luke's aim. And he says, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Notice accomplished, they're things that have been fulfilled. Many have undertaken to put a record together. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. So taking it from verse 2, from the beginning, he's writing the testimony of those who are with Jesus from the very beginning of his public ministry. The word eyewitness is almost a formal term. It speaks of courtroom sworn testimony. That's how the word is used. And so here are a group of people who were with Jesus from the very beginning and had delivered their testimony. The word ministers is a formal word, again, speaking of people as synagogue officials and so forth. So they have become formal, recognized, authoritative eyewitnesses of Jesus' teaching and acts. So just as these individuals have delivered them, that speaks of almost like kind of registered post. They've actually delivered it intact as they were given it, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things, he's paid very careful attention closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. Well, I'm going to show you just how orderly the account is in a moment. But do you see what Luke is doing? I like to think of Luke as, so Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul, and if you read his second volume, Acts, there are several first-person plural passages where he says, we. Luke was actually there with the Apostle Paul, and I take it that on his travels, he was taking notes, collecting materials, and now he's got this great bundle of stuff, like I said in the first talk. But he's only put in what he's heard from the official eyewitnesses who were the eyewitnesses who actually saw and delivered it across to us. So I like to suggest that Paul was acting as an investigative historian, dealing with real historical materials. If you read, and I haven't, but others have, and I've read what they've written, people like Polybius, first, second century historians, they had certain criteria on which something counted as authoritative. And Luke's material matches that precisely. So Polybius says the guy has got to have been an eyewitness themselves actually there, or have heard it directly from an eyewitness who was actually there. And you can find that material in a big book by somebody called Richard Baucom called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Interestingly, volume two of Luke's material, the Book of Acts, concludes with a long defense of Paul's ministry. It's eight chapters worth, chapter 21 through to chapter 28. And then Paul is facing trial. Luke doesn't actually record Paul's trial. Paul's trial happened in 62 AD. The most obvious way to understand Luke, volume 1, and Acts, volume 2, is that two volumes were completed before Paul's trial in 62 AD. Otherwise, Luke would have included the result of the trial. If he'd defended Paul for seven, eight chapters, and then Paul's facing trial, not to produce the result of the trial, the most obvious conclusion is that this was all written before then. So my personal view is Luke was around about 58, 59, 60 AD that he's writing, but others would have different views. Now, just have a look at the way the section works, just so this will familiarize us with it. That's not it, that looks like a hymn. There we are. So what I'm suggesting is that what Luke has done is he's given us the two signs of salvation. We looked at those in the last session. He then has what we're going to look at now, a response to salvation, chapter 8, verse 18 through 35. Tomorrow morning, he takes us to the very heart of the issue. We looked at salvation from sin and its effects, the fall, and the very heart of it, we get the sinful woman. And there he gives it to us at the heart of salvation, the sinful woman, and we'll deal with that tomorrow. Then there's another section on a response to salvation, and then two more signs of salvation, and then he finishes with a conclusion, which is there in chapter 8. So that's where we are. I just thought to orientate you to it. I love teaching the Bible because it's so well, beautifully constructed, beautifully. And I picture Luke teaching this material, on maybe a weekend away. I don't know. I don't suppose they did weekends away in the... Well, maybe they did in the Mediterranean. Hey, probably they had weeks. Ashburn, well, whatever, anyway, by the beach. There we go. Right, so let's get into the material itself, concrete evidence that demands our attention. I want us to go back to verse 18 following. And as I say, Luke wants to wrestle with our thinking and the big questions we dealt with. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? Look at the way Jesus responds. Well, we began to do that, didn't we, in the last session. He answered them, well, first of all, in that very hour, he healed many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized, offended by me. So he answers this big question in terms of the miracles, yes. And we must not be put on the back foot by the atheistic materialists. A materialist just thinks all that matters is matter. We must not be put on the back foot by the materialists who suggest to us that the miracles could not be done by God. You sometimes come across that, don't we? But if God did exist, is it not reasonable that the very first thing you would expect him to do were he to set foot in his creation is the sort of thing that we see him doing? And that's the sort of thing I'd be wanting to say to my friend in the pub. Well, you tell me that miracles can't exist, that God miracles can't happen because miracles can't happen because God doesn't exist, and therefore miracles can't happen. Well, hang on, that's an entirely circular argument. There's a wonderful guy called David Bentley Hart who has put it like this in his book, The Experience of God. He's a scientist. He says this, and naturalism's claim, by confining itself to purely material or scientific explanations for all things, it adheres to the only sure path of verifiable knowledge, is nothing but a feat of sublimely circular thinking. So by confining itself to purely material explanations for all things, it adheres to the only sure path of verifiable knowledge, is nothing but a feat of sublimely circular thinking. Physics explains everything, which we know because anything physics cannot explain does not exist, which we know because whatever exists must be explicable by physics, which we know because physics explains everything. And then he says this beautiful thing, there is something here of the mystical. I love that, don't you? Beautifully understated. In other words, if you really want to argue that miracles can't exist because we know that miracles don't exist because physics explains that miracles don't exist, and because miracles don't exist, your evidence that God exists means that God can't exist. I mean, it's just going round in circles, and it's kind of more believing six unbelievable things than you can imagine. Okay, if God does exist, the very thing you would expect of him were, if he to set foot in his creation, would be that he would do the kind of things we see him doing. But notice in verse 22, go and tell John what you've seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, that he doesn't confine his teaching only to what they've seen, but also to what they've heard. The poor have good news preached to them. And I have to say, from my own personal experience, the more I consider the teaching of Jesus, the more I find myself in awe at him. Not simply the miracles, but also the good news that he teaches. And I would want then to expand this out, as I think Jesus is wanting us to do. Say, look, actually, it's not just that they've seen the miracles, but they had the good news of the Savior, and given that he's just quoted from Isaiah 35, Isaiah tells us that one will come proclaiming good news, not just miracles, but also the whole kind of character of God. And the more I find myself examining the Bible, the more I find myself thinking, well, this is just beautiful and right and true. Love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies. Jesus has just said in chapter 6, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Keep the marriage bed pure, it's all part of the teaching of Jesus. Do not steal and so forth. Just the sheer ethic of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, which has been the foundation of Western civilization, you won't find in any other civilization so-called. Just the sheer way. Tom Holland makes this point in his book Dominion. I haven't read it. But there's another guy, Luc Ferry, who was the French education minister, and he's written this book, A Brief History of Thought, which if you want, he's a philosopher, and I don't think he's a believer, but he makes the point that only Christianity produces what Christianity produces. You won't find it in any other culture. The sheer beauty of the teaching of Jesus, the good news of it. There's a lovely piece in, there was a great and famous evangelist, David Watson, who died sadly very young. There's a lovely piece in his book, evangelistic book, Is Anyone There? I often read these evangelistic books to help me get better at explaining the gospel to other people. He quotes from Dostoevsky, I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself with jealous love that not only is there no one else like him, but there could never be anyone else like him. Tennyson, his character was more wonderful than the greatest miracle. Have you come across Tony Jordan? He was a scriptwriter at EastEnders, Echo Beach, Hustle, Life on Mars, few of which I've ever watched. But anyway, he's quite a famous guy. And he then did a study for the life of Jesus. The only thing I know for sure is that the words I read as coming from Jesus Christ are more the most truthful thing I've ever heard. As a blueprint for mankind, it is so smart that it couldn't even have come from a clever philosopher. And there are just so many things like that, which when you look at them make you say, yeah, it just stands out, the evidence and the truth of Jesus, the concrete evidence that demands our attention. That's what Luke begins with as he wants to wrestle with our thinking. And then, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, he says in verse 23. In other words, if you're actually going to stand with Jesus, you will be blessed beyond imagining. But then he moves to the consistent testimony that I think he's wanting to say exposes our hearts. So in verse 24, the subject is still John the Baptist. And as John's disciples return to their leader, back to John, Jesus asks the vast crowd to think hard about the Baptist's ministry. So then let's turn our attention for a moment to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a figure of the first century history. Nobody can reasonably deny that. Tens of thousands went to listen to John the Baptist from all over the Middle East. His work was known about by everybody. His work is written about by the historian Josephus, a Jewish historian. You will find him mentioned in a number of ancient documents. In verse 24, Jesus asked the crowd to think about John the Baptist. When John's messengers are gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So do you think John was a weak man, says Jesus? Did you think he was something of a ditherer, a crowd pleaser, somebody whose message was tailored to suit the audience? Was he just wanting to boost his ratings? No, John the Baptist was tough as nails. Was he a reed blown in the wind who changed his tune according to his audience? Absolutely not. He wasn't a modern politician. So then, did you go out to see a soft man? Look at it there. Behold, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Did you go out to see a softy? Someone who's simply a pawn in the pocket of the political establishment. Look what he says. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's court. You'll find plenty of yes men in Downing Street. Did you go out to find a yes man? No. You find those kind of guys in the TV studios and they get their pay packet from Rupert Murdoch and so forth. Who then did you go out to see? You went to see someone who ranked ahead of the greatest prophets of history. You went to see somebody who at last told the truth, and they flocked to see him in their tens of thousands, so much so that he was an international, celebrity is the wrong word, figure, because people came from all countries to see him. You went to see somebody who at last told you the truth, who cut through the fog of the general views of the day. And then verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you. Jesus quotes from Malachi, and I'd like us to turn back there. It's the last book of the Old Testament, so it's not hard to find. Turn back through Mark, through Matthew, and you'll find a blank page, and then you'll find Malachi. Look at what the last prophet of the Old Testament promised. Well, something very similar to Isaiah, who we were looking at earlier. Isaiah wrote in the 8th century BC, Malachi wrote in the 5th. And Malachi pointed his listeners forward to a day when God would send a messenger to prepare the way for his king, who would come as God from God to usher in his kingdom. This individual would summon people to turn back to God, to stop living in God's world as if God does not exist and as if they don't need God. He would call for repentance. Repentance just means a change of mind. And Malachi promised a man who would come ahead of God, before God's visitation, and summon people to turn around and start living for God. So look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, said the Lord, but who can endure the day of his coming? So then John the Baptist, when he came, was to be someone different, and he was. He didn't just trot out crowd-pleasing banalities, and they didn't go to see him because he was funny or clever or politically astute or financially rewarding. His message was one of substance, not simply style. In fact, he had very little style at all. He dressed in camel hair coat and ate locusts and honey, if I remember rightly. The crowds went out to see John in vast numbers because they knew he had a message from God. And John the Baptist did exactly what Malachi said he would. He called the crowds to turn around, to turn back to God, because God himself was coming in person to visit his earth and usher in his salvation. Now, what was the mark of a person who actually listened to John? They got baptized by him. Take John seriously and you would get baptized. What did that baptism signify? That you were taking John seriously. What did it mean to take John seriously? To repent. To turn around. So verse 28 of chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, we're back in Luke's Gospel, we've seen who John was now. Now Jesus says this, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, if you've done what John says, repented, responded to Jesus, you are actually now in a better position than John himself. It's quite a striking statement, actually. It's saying the least disciple has got more to speak about than John did because they've met with Jesus. Do you have knowledge of Jesus' salvation? You are in a greater position than John the Baptist in your office. I mean, it's quite striking, isn't it? You know more than he did in terms of having met with the Saviour. So here is John the Baptist. The mark of taking him seriously was that you got baptized and that you then, when Jesus came, received him. That is, you signaled that you were sorry for living your life without recognizing God as your creator. So now you can see the logic of verses 27 through 30. Look at verse 29. Here is Luke now giving his view on what's going on. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. In other words, they agreed that this is what God was saying and doing, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So those who had repented and turned back to Jesus and recognized their sin, turned away from their sin and turned back towards God, when they heard what Jesus was saying, recognized that it was true and responded rightly to it. They'd been baptized with John's baptism. They were prepared to receive the truth that Jesus was teaching. But why didn't the Pharisees and the teachers of the law receive the truth that Jesus was teaching? Verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So what's the difference between those who did receive Jesus and those who didn't? Those who did were the ones who'd been baptized by John. What did the baptism of John mean? I repent of my sins. I'm prepared to turn back to God. Why wouldn't those who didn't respond, why wouldn't they respond? Because they hadn't been baptized with the baptism of John. They weren't prepared to turn from their sin. If they'd listened to the Baptist and been prepared to recognize that they needed God's help and rescue, then they listened to Jesus. If they rejected the baptism and refused to recognize they needed God's help and rescue, they rejected Jesus. It was as simple as that. So there is a consistent testimony here to Jesus from the Old Testament. This testimony actually exposes our hearts. Jesus doesn't appear like an alien from outer space on the face of planet Earth in AD 30. He's no kind of flash in the pan, suddenly emerging hero. He's been spoken of and anticipated for thousands of years. We've just had Isaiah and Malachi. I could take you to any number of other passages. But if my heart is stubborn, and to be honest, arrogant, so stubborn as to say, well, I'm perfectly good enough for God, I don't need to repent and turn, then I won't listen to what Jesus has to say. But if I'm prepared to acknowledge that I have failed to do and recognize God and do as God requires in my life, then I will be receptive to what Jesus has got to say. And it seems to be as simple as that. I'd love you to explore this for yourself, because it seems so bold, doesn't it? It seems so kind of in your face. But verse 29 and 30, all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Yeah, this is absolutely right. I'm somebody who's prepared to take God seriously, to be humble, to turn from my rebellion against God, and so I will receive what's being said. The Pharisees and the lawyers, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I refuse to take that seriously. They haven't been baptized with the baptism of John. They weren't prepared in humility to recognize that they've fallen far short of God's standard, and so they rejected it altogether. Now, I think this shows us why, ultimately, from a human perspective, some of our friends will not accept Jesus. It's not because God has failed to make himself clear. He's made himself abundantly clear through thousands of years of testimony. He's come to warn people through John the Baptist, and then indeed he's come in the person of Jesus himself and laid the evidence down on the table for us. So it's not because Jesus has failed to make himself clear. It's actually a stubborn reluctance to turn back to God. It's not through lack of argumentation. There's evidence aplenty. It's a stubborn reluctance to recognize God. There is concrete evidence from Jesus that demands our attention. There's a consistent testimony to Jesus that exposes our hearts. Nobody rejected Jesus in his day through lack of evidence. The reason people rejected Jesus in his day was through stubborn arrogance. I refuse to change. I mean, it was lovely to hear Heiko's testimony in terms of the kind of challenge of the Christian faith to a person. As the challenge comes to us, if there is a God, and I've been living with no reference to God, it comes as a significant challenge. And if I've not been, as it were, baptized with the baptism of John, if I'm not prepared to say, well, I'm humble enough to surrender to the challenge when it comes, then we will resist the truth of Jesus. This, I think, helps us hugely when we're sitting in the wine bar with our friends. It's not an intellectual affair, unbelief. It's a moral matter. It's not an intellectual affair, unbelief. It's a moral issue. I will not change. So all over the world, the Christian message is advancing, growing. China is one of the modern wonders of the world in this regard. 25% of South Korea are Christian. Why in Western Europe do we not see the advance of the Christian gospel at this stage of our history? Not because the people of Western Europe are somehow cleverer and the people of China, Korea, Africa, and India are pre-scientific peasants. That is arrogance, imperialistic arrogance of the most staggering kind, isn't it? But you hear it everywhere. In fact, I would argue that is racist. No, the reason in Western Europe we're not seeing the advance of the gospel is because of stubborn, willful arrogance. It's in part because the gospel hasn't been proclaimed, but then when we refuse to accept it, it's a moral issue, it's not an intellectual issue. Well, now, having presented the evidence, the concrete evidence, and then considered the testimony of Isaiah, John the Baptist, and so forth. Finally, there is a clear-cut divide around Jesus that decides our destiny. And verse 31 through 35 is, well, it's a beautiful picture. I'm going to read it to you and then try and help us think about what's going on. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. So we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Picture the playground. In one corner over here, a group of children wanting to play a game. I'm sorry to point to you lot over here, but in another corner over here, another group of children who are quite simply difficult and contrary. They will not come out to play no matter what game you encourage them to come out and play. They're just being thoroughly obstinate. Now, I don't know what kind of games you used to play when you were kids in the playground. Batman and Robin was my thing. You know, Paul Basford, he always was Batman. And, you know, I don't know why, but he was the kind of alpha male in our little group at our primary school. I've met him and seen him for over 50 years. But anyway, there we go. His name is stuck in my head. But, you know, in one of my children's schools, one of the big bully boys lined the boys up against the wall and used to kick a football as hard as he could at them. And the thing, great test, was who could stay there the longest. And in another school later on, which has caused huge, huge umbrage down in Dulwich, a child arrived home with yellow paint on his head, and nobody could quite work out why. And it was because one of the big boys managed to get one of those guns out of, paintball things and was lining the young boys against the wall and shooting them. Anyway, this caused a great deal of unhappiness in the school, as you can imagine. Well, at these schools, I'm sorry to take you off there, come back. In these schools, it was weddings and funerals. Okay, so look at the little poem there. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. Let's play weddings. Oh, no, we're all very sad today. We want to play weddings. Okay, so then they get these guys over here get the violin. Okay, so they start playing a dance. Let's play funerals. You say you're sad, let's play funerals. No, we want to play weddings today. You know, you just won't play. You're just contrary. I'm sorry, we're looking at you guys over here. I don't mean it's you, but you're just contrary. You just, nothing will please you. So John the Baptist came, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said, oh, he must have a demon. Wow. And then the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, you just won't listen to reason. You're so contrary and pig-headed. So there is concrete evidence that proves the identity of Jesus. There's consistent testimony that exposes the heart of the listener. But the reality is that many people just are too stubborn to come out to play. They won't come out into the open like contrary and childish kids, ducking and weaving, twisting and turning, raising petty objections to avoid the issue, refusing actually to engage with the evidence, because the evidence is, well, truth. And the truth is just uncomfortable. I won't come out. And is that not the wine bar? You might have heard talk about these events that people are putting on. I mean, I've done, dozens and dozens of them across the city down through the decades. And you put on an event and you lay out the teaching of Jesus. And then you ask people if they would have any questions. They're great times and people put their questions out. But there's always a number of people who have, they'll ask one question, you answer it. And they'll ask another question from a different angle, you answer it. They'll ask another question from a different angle. Really? It's all a smokescreen, because the issue is moral, not intellectual. The evidence is there. God has broken in to this broken world in the person of Jesus. It stands to reason. There are centuries of anticipation of this event. And when Jesus comes, he matches the anticipation perfectly and exceeds it. There is testimony aplenty. This is just Luke's gospel here. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's John, there's Acts, there are the letters. The testimony is all there. But at the end of the day, well, it is a moral issue. Will I turn back to God and recognize that I have rebelled against him and I've been living my life in his world without reference to him? And if I'm not humble enough to do that, then I'll find any excuse, however childish. What is interesting is that last sentence, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Do you notice that? Because we could spend a long time thinking about that in our groups. Wisdom is justified by all our children. I think what he's saying is those who are children of God's wisdom will show God's wisdom to be right by making the right decision. So if you are one of God's people, and you make the right decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will show God's wisdom to be right by the response. It ties, I think, very well with the sort of material we've been looking at, but see how you get on with that. Good, well, I hope that's helpful for our discussions, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me, not offended by me. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you've broken into this world, that you have given us this concrete evidence for who you are. We thank you for the consistent testimony of centuries, millennia before you came into the world. We think of Isaiah, that great prophet, Malachi, John the Baptist himself, pointing to you, calling for us to turn back to you, our Creator. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, to remain humble under your word, to constantly turn to the Lord Jesus and receive him. And please equip us now for the kind of conversations we will be having so frequently in the months to come, for your name's sake. Amen.